Thank you, Brian, for opening. It was David who said it, but rather it was said to him just before the battle with Absalom, when David and his men were in the city of Mahanaim. David wanted to lead his faithful followers into battle, but his men said, "You're not going with us," he said, because they said, "You are worth more than 10,000 of us," meaning if they kill you, there is no king. And they would rather 10,000 of their number, they may not have been that many, but they would rather that they died and that the king whom they followed faithfully would return to the throne. Now, David wasn't perfect, but if David's men felt that about David, surely the hymn, the words that we've been singing are an understatement. If David was worth more than 10,000 to his men, the Lord Jesus Christ, surely David's greatest son is worth more, far, far more than 10,000 or 10,000 times 10,000. We continue our studies with the looking at the land, which is God's land, and we'll be mainly in Deuteronomy chapter 32, but we'll read from Psalm 85, and then selected verses from Deuteronomy 31 and 32. Psalm 85, and the first verse is one of only two psalms where the land of Israel is referred to as God's land. The other, for those who are taking notes, I know Sophie does, is Psalm 10. But we're going to read Psalm 85. "Lord, thou hast been favorable or merciful unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin," Selah. "Thou hast taken away," or it could be a future tense as to its meaning, "thou hast taken away," or "thou wilt take away all thy wrath. Thou hast," or "thou wilt turn thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not return again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth or out of the land, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Before we turn to Deuteronomy 32, you'll notice that verse 3 speaks of God turning towards his people or turning away his wrath. But verse 4, Israel one day will pray, "Turn us, O Lord." It reminds us of James's words, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." We read one verse from Deuteronomy 32, which is very similar to the first verse of Psalm 85, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then we'll read verses from chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, chapter 32 and verse 43. "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." And then turning back one chapter, Deuteronomy 31, we read from verse 14. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die, Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door or the gate of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them. And they will forsake me, and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall fall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils or troubles come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evils which they have wrought, in that they had turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten, and filled themselves, and waxen fat or prosperous, then will they turn unto other gods, and serve them, and they will provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses, therefore, wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites. And we'll jump to verse 28. Moses said, Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. I was smiling to myself when Darren gave the message that he did on Sunday. He didn't know I was going to speak on this chapter, but he spoke on songs. And I might refer to it, I think in the morning service we sang a hymn. Steve knew it, and one or two others did, but I didn't. Sometimes that's a good thing, because I was focusing on the words more than I was on the tune, which is a good thing to do. I didn't know the tune. And almost every line of that song, I may look at it mentioned later, brought to mind Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is itself a song. And Moses begins, if you like, after they come out, Israel comes out of Egypt, you could say Moses' ministry begins and it ends with a song. When they had crossed the Red Sea, you'll find that Moses and Miriam led the people in singing that song that we have in Exodus 15. It begins, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea. And it's a marvelous song. And Moses ends his earthly ministry with a song. And the song, of course, is the whole, or almost the whole, of Deuteronomy chapter 32. But it's interesting to notice what a song it is, because unlike many of the hymns we sing, this song was written for a day of apostasy and for a nation that would become apostate. Look at what the Lord says. For example, In verse 16, he says to Moses, "Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." And so this song was written with Israel's apostasy in mind. But secondly, it's a song which speaks of a day when God's anger will be leveled against this apostate people. Because verse 17 says, "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them," not only at people that God was angry with, but in the same verse, we read of God's abandonment. God says, "I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them." And you have that phrase three times in this chapter and the very next chapter. God says, "I will hide my face from them." A phrase that comes up in the prophets. And almost every time that it comes up, it's where God sadly says to Israel, "I will hide from them and I will not hear, or I will hide my face from them." The one glorious exception, and I'll give you the verse now, it's the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 39, where God says there's coming a day when I will no more hide my face from them. That's the very last mention chronologically to do with Israel. But coming back to this chapter, God says, "I will hide my face from them." And not only would it be an apostate people, the object of God's anger, not only would God abandon them, but they would be afflicted. Because verse 17 goes on to say, "They shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them," that is the nation of Israel, "so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" Verse 21 speaks of the same thing. "It shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them." And we won't look at them in detail, but you will find them detailed in Deuteronomy 32. So that's the people that God wrote this song, or Moses wrote this song at God's command for. But not only was it for an apostate people, it was written for a day to come, a day that is still future. You'll notice in verse 17 and verse 18, it says three times, it speaks three times of that day. "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day." Later, in that same verse, "many evils and troubles will befall them." Verse 17 again, "so they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" Verse 18, you have the third reference. "I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evils that they have wrought." And the question arises, what day was Moses speaking of? Was it days future to him that are in the past as far as we are concerned? No, it wasn't. God had primarily a future day that is still future from our perspective. And you will see that in verse 29 of the chapter, where Moses says to the elders and leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, "I know that after my death," verse 29, "ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." Now, it's true that many of the sins in this chapter, and particularly chapter 32, Israel has committed them in the past, and God has disciplined them. But sadly, their day of rebellion, their day of disobedience, is not yet finished. They will, as a nation, apostatize in a day to come, and God will chastise them more than he has done before. If we look at chapter 32 and verse 35, we find that the same day spoken of is not simply the latter days, but in verse 35 it says of chapter 32, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand." So there's a day coming which will be a day of calamity for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah speaks of it as the time of Jacob's trouble. And although it doesn't use the phrase, the thought is there, it will also be the day of God's vengeance. You notice in chapter 35, vengeance is spoken of at least three or four times. Chapter 32, verse 35. We know the verse, we often quote it, don't we, for Romans, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay." It comes from verse 35 of chapter 32. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." And this will be a day of vengeance. It will culminate in the vengeance of God. Verse 41 of the same chapter, "If I whet or sharpen my glittering sword, and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies. I will reward them that hate me." We have the same word, slightly different English word, in verse 42. "I will make mine arrows," says the Lord, "drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." And so this is the day that is spoken of. It's spoken of the nation of Israel. It's spoken for days yet future. But why was this song written? If we come back to chapter 31, we find twice the Lord states the purpose of this song. Chapter 31 and verse 19. "Now therefore write ye this song for you, teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths." Why? Says the Lord, "that this song may be a witness for me," or if you like, "on my behalf against the children of Israel." It was a song that was vindicating the character and the actions of God. And at the same time, it was a song that was condemning the children of Israel. When Pastor took us through Hosea chapter 4, he used the image of a court case. The Lord has a controversy against the people of Israel. And the Lord summoned witnesses. Who was in the right? Israel, in worshiping false gods? Or was the Lord righteous in his dealings with them? Was he right? Was he fair? Was he just in punishing the nation of Israel? And witnesses were summoned, if you like, to show that it was Israel who had sworn obedience to the Lord, but it was they who had betrayed the Lord. The Lord had not betrayed them. Verse 21 mentions the same details. "This song," says the Lord, shall testify against them as a witness. And it goes on to say, and we may look at it later, "it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed." Now, many liberals would say that's not true. Very, very few Jews, very, very few rabbis know their own scriptures. They know the oral tradition of bygone rabbis, but by and large, we can say of even the most religious of Jews, what the Lord said of his generation to the Pharisees, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." But, and so the liberals say, this song has long been forgotten by Israel. But God is speaking of the latter days. He's speaking of a day when this song will be remembered, when there will be a godly remnant, when there will come a time when even the Jewish leadership will recognize the truth of this song, that God is and always has been in the right, and that they, sadly, have been in the wrong and have walked contrary to the Lord. We're not going to look at the whole of the song, but very, very briefly, we will focus on the first few verses of this song. Chapter 32 gives us the song, and Moses says in verse 3 of chapter 32, "I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, firm, unchanging, steadfast, reliable, truthful. His work," says Moses, "is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." And by contrast, speaking of Israel, their past history and their future history, sadly, is given in verse 5 following. "No fault," says Moses, "with the Lord God. He is the rock, faithful, true in all he does. But Israel," verse 5, "have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." I sometimes smile because if Pastor or if I or Brian or Andrew said some of the things that we sing about ourselves in hymns, well, it wouldn't go down too well. But how many of us, I know, sung with gusto those words, "Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace." And there are other hymns, and it's a strange thing about human psychology that we will sing things about ourselves in hymns that we would never, ever say about ourselves or want others to say about us. And God puts Israel's history into this song. And really, it's a song about the rock. We're not going to expound the whole chapter, but you'll notice in verse 4, you have the perfect rock. In verse 15, you have the rock of Israel's salvation. In verse 18, you have the rock that gave them life. Sadly, in verse 30, you have the rock that sold Israel, sinful Israel, into the hands of their enemies. And the fifth and last reference is in verse 31. Israel had a rock like no other, their rock, that is the rock of the nation, says Moses, is not as our rock. And even the enemies of Israel at times recognized that Israel's God was without equal. By the way, I'm sure it must have come into some of your minds that the Lord Jesus, the carpenter from Galilee, how did he conclude the Sermon on the Mount? "Whosoever heareth my words," not the words of God, but "whosoever heareth my words will be like a wise man that built his house upon a rock." If that's not a claim to deity in the light of this song, I don't know what is. The rock whose ways are perfect, the rock of our salvation, the rock that begat thee, that gave thee life, the rock that sold Israel into chastisement because of their sin, the rock that has no equal. But secondly, Israel is called to remember what God their rock had done for them. And in verse 7, "remember the days of old." And one thing God emphasizes, this remarkable claim in verse 8, "when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds or the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, Noah's flood roughly was more or less 900 years before Israel entered the land of Canaan. Some commentators will make it more, but if we settle for 900 years, it was after the flood that nations began to be formed. Obviously not immediately, but within a century or so, you had the beginning of nations. So let's say that for 600-700 years before the nation of Israel existed, God allocated to the Gentile nations their territory. But he said, one piece of land is mine. Because verse 9 goes on to say that the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Centuries before Israel even existed, before Abraham was born, God mapped out where the nations of the world should dwell. He gave to each one, as Paul said on Mars Hill, he has determined the boundaries of the nations, that everyone happily should seek the Lord, though he's not far from any one of us. But before even Abraham was born, long before, God said, there's one piece of land in the earth that is mine. I've designated it as my land. The people that live in it are going to be my people, and they will live. I want them to live for my glory and to love me. And the world may not like it, but that's why the future and the condition of Israel will determine the condition of the whole world. And why is Israel hated so much? We said in our very first message on this that the real controversy is the one that's unseen. The real war is between what God has determined and what Satan wishes to have. And Israel was called to remember that. But sadly, and the points begin with R, God speaks of their rebellion. He did so much for them. He gave them the best of lands, but sadly, verse 15 begins with a but. Jeshurun, and it means the righteous one. The righteous nation became prosperous, and it kicked against the law of God. And in their prosperity, verse 15 says, they forgot the God who made them, lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. They provoked the Lord to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked into anger. And because of their rebellion, God rejected them. Verse 19, when the Lord saw it, he abhorred, or he hated them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. They are a very froward or perverse or rebellious generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They provoke me to anger with their vanities. I will provoke them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And you know, in part, and I say in part, you and I are included in that foolish nation. Because that verse really, translated literally, God says, they provoked me with no gods. I will provoke them with a no people. What does Paul say in Ephesians? In time past, we were Gentiles without hope, outside the blessing of the covenants, without hope, without God in the world. And Paul is speaking of Gentiles, but he says, now, ye who were once afar off, we couldn't cross that middle wall of partition in the temple. We who were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. But having said that, we are not the final fulfillment. Israel, I believe, in the day of their calamity, in the day of the great tribulation, will there be a remnant that will be provoked to jealousy when they see thousands and maybe millions of Gentiles mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. John says, who are these that came out, that stand before the throne, arrayed in white? And he is told by one of the elders, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, out of all nations, and have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I believe it will take a great revival of salvation amongst Gentiles in the great tribulation to provoke the nation of Israel, or at least a remnant, to say, well, these, what it be like the prodigal son, these servants are not my son, my father's children. They're in my father's house having the best of everything. And I'm the son of the household, and I'm here amongst pigs in squalor and poverty in a foreign country. And what did the son say? Well, if the servants are living in luxury, I'll go back and I'll volunteer to be a servant. But the father wouldn't have it. This my son, not this my hired servant, was dead and is alive. And one day God will receive Israel, the repentant nation, as a son. But also we have repentance in this chapter, not Israel's repentance, but God's repentance. Notice in verse 36, there will come a day when Israel will be on the point of extinction. And verse 36 says, the Lord will judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and that there is none shut up or left. And the Lord will say, where are their gods? Where is the rock in which they trusted? There'll come a time when Israel will look at that false Messiah. He will have all the appearances of being a genuine Messiah. And Israel will put their trust in the man of sin, the Antichrist. And they will say, this is our rock. He's guaranteed safety. But what a fractured rock he will prove to be, and the one in whom they repose their trust will be used of the devil to destroy them almost completely. And they will be almost destroyed. But for one thing, I must go back to a remarkable verse in the same chapter, verse 26. God said, I would scatter Israel into the corners of the earth. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely or foolishly, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath done all this. Does Israel deserve to exist as a nation? No. In the light of verse 26, God said, just as he did in Genesis 6, I will destroy man whom he made from the face of whom I made from the face of the earth. God thought, and God says it here, I wanted to destroy them completely because they are utterly faithless. Verse 28, they're a nation void of understanding. There's no wisdom in them, and I would destroy them, but for one thing, if I destroyed them, says God, Gentile nations would rise up in prayer and say, Israel's God couldn't keep them after all. We have succeeded against the Lord. He wanted to bless them. We have destroyed them completely. And God says to Israel, it's not because of any merit in you. It's because of the glory of my great name that I will preserve you. And let not us Gentiles gloat, because isn't there a hymn that we sometimes sing? I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony, or the love that sought me, or the blood that bought me, or the grace that brought me to the fold. And the last point, or the last but one point, We've already looked at it. It will be a day of revenge, but it will also be a day of rejoicing. And that's where verse 43 comes in. In Israel's utter weakness, when, as verse 36 says, the rock in which they trust proves to be a great disappointment, when the strength is almost gone and they're almost destroyed, God will come to their rescue and he will deliver them. Zechariah 14 mentions that. And the cry goes out, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries." And verse 43 at the end, "He will be merciful unto his land and to his people." I did mention briefly, and I will mention it. I won't go into it in too much detail. I mentioned the hymn that Steve Newitt and one or two others on Sunday. And while I was focusing on the words, I tried to write down as many as I could, because I knew I wouldn't remember it. I may have the words in wrong order, Steve, but these were some of the phrases in that hymn. And you can see why Deuteronomy 32 came to mind. "It's all about you, Jesus, King of endless worth. Though I'm weak, all I have is a single breath. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it." And you know, God gave Israel a land. God gave Israel a law. God would have put his spirit in them. And what did they make of what God gave? God didn't become the center of their love or their worship. Their temple, their pride in the holy mountain, the pride in their own self-righteousness took place. But there'll come a day when Israel will say, "I'm weak," when all I have is the breath you give me, and God will look into their heart and will say, at last they've come to an end of themselves, and they will say, "It's all about your love, Lord. It's all about your grace. It's all about your strength. It's all about you being the rock of our salvation." And they will wail over what they've done to God's Son. They will look on him whom they pierced, and they will wail as for the death of their first and only Son. And they will say, "I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I made it." I won't put you on the spot, but Pastor did mention the two minor prophets that speak of singing. Can anyone remember them? Hosea is one, yes, and the other? Amos speaks of singing, but Pastor didn't mention it specifically. The other one he mentioned is Zephaniah, and I will close on this. And in Zephaniah 3, I think it's around about verse 17, when the Lord Jesus comes for the salvation of Israel, that verse, it's verse 17 or 18 of Zephaniah 3, says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with singing." The Lord Jesus sang before he went out to Gethsemane's garden on the Mount of Olives. And I've often thought, how could he sing when he knew the cross was in front of him? But when he comes the second time, according to Zephaniah 3, God will sing with his people, and what a song it will be. The song of Moses is mentioned in Revelation chapter 15. We won't turn to it, but in Revelation 15, you see tribulation martyrs standing before the throne of God, and they sing the first and the last verse of this song of Moses. They will sing, "Holy and just thou art in all thy ways," and they close with the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 32, at least of the song, and they will say, "For all nations shall come and worship before thee." God's land, God's king, and one day God's people will no longer boast in the holy mountain, that's Zephaniah 3 again, but they will glory in the Lord, and they will rejoice in the God of their salvation. We can take pride in our church building. We shouldn't. But Paul says twice in Corinthians, If you're going to boast, he that glorieth or boasteth, let him glory in the Lord. Geraint's favorite hymn says, at least once, if not more, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And strictly, Emmanuel's land is Israel. And one day the Lord Jesus will have all the glory in that land. And may he have all the glory in our lives until the day that he takes us into his presence. Thank you, Brian.